what we're going to be discussing today in our triennial Torah portion.
Ooh, pick me. Ooh, pick me.
You want to give the answer?
Exile and redemption.
No, what if you're wrong?
I'm never wrong.
Oh, exile and redemption. No, you're right. Okay.
See, I can't say I'm... but I can say I'm never wrong.
In order to give you a sneak opinion... No, in order to give you a sneak preview of what we're going to be discussing, here is your sneak preview. Moses led the children of Israel one Pesach night on a 40-year tour. For those of you in Pawtuck land, we thought you guys should all move to Ohio to the 18th Congressional District, where if you did in the next week, you know, move to Ohio real quick, establish your residency, not only would Beit Yaakov congregation's doors be overflowing, but you could also vote for Mark Petrone.
Yes.
The Democratic candidate for the 18th District. He's Democrat. He's
why? What difference
does
it make whether you're Democrat or Republican?
Huh?
Both parties are absolutely wicked. So it doesn't matter which one.
Including
you're
your party.
Yeah. The only.
How can your party be wicked?
The only reason that I'm even.
You're in the party.
The only reason
don't
I'm running.
Admit it.
The only reason I'm running in either party is because it only takes 50 signatures to get on the ballot. If I wanted to be an independent, it'd take 5,000.
Wait. If somebody's listening to this, this word could get out.
Yeah.
You don't want to let them
that
know
would be
why
a good
running.
Thing.
Ask him for prayer for the...
You don't want to let them know
yeah.
why you're running?
Yeah, ask for prayer. Believe me, I can't win this thing.
All right, seriously now...
Only
seriously
Yahweh
now,
can win this thing.
On the serious side of things, we're going to be starting our Midrash. On the count of three, one, two, three. Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the Triennial Torah portion, which consists of... Exodus chapter 7, verse 8 through chapter 8 through verse 19. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Psalm 45, Revelation chapter 16, and verses 1 through 17. We were able to read these verses as a part of the Sabbath service. But Exodus in chapter 7, beginning in verse 8 and through 13, we are told that Yahweh sends Moshe and Aaron to Paro, to Pharaoh, and to begin to show Pharaoh the mighty hand of the God of Israel. And the God of Israel has already instructed Moses and Aaron that initially Pharaoh won't let the people go. And the first several miracles that Aaron and Moses did unto Pharaoh. Pharaoh's magicians duplicated. And what happens here in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 9 is Aaron takes his rod, casts it before Pharaoh, it became a serpent. And the magicians of Pharaoh repeated it. However, Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. This was a prophetic act showing that what Aaron and Moses were doing were superior to Pharaoh. Then, in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, the waters are turned to blood, as it says in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 17. And once again, in verse 22, the magicians of Egypt duplicate what is being done. Then we have the plague of frogs in Exodus in chapter 8, followed by the plagues of lice, which ends our triennial Torah portion reading. I would like to open up the discussion of these plagues to the congregation as well as those of you in Pow-Talk land. Now, if you're in Pow-Talk land and you have a microphone, put up your hand. We will try our best to give you an opportunity to come to the mic. Otherwise, if you do not have a mic, we will be watching closely the text comments, thoughts, and questions. So, anybody in the congregation have thoughts, questions, comments? To this in chapter 7, verse 8 through chapter 8, verse 19. Go ahead.
Pharaoh, it says, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, "So show a miracle for yourselves," then you shall say to Aharon, "Take your rod and throw it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent." I thought of Luke 23:8, when Yeshua was before Pilate, and it was expected of him to perform some miracle. And Moshe and Aharon, representing Yahweh, Yeshua, on the body of Yeshua, Israel. Our miracle before the world is to keep his commands and to love one another. That would be our miracle. But Pharaoh wanted to, see something physical and wasn't interested in the spiritual at all.
On the soul level, on the really deep midrashic level, if you associate that Aaron's rod represents Yeshua, it was cast before Pharaoh, it became a serpent. If Aaron's rod represents Yeshua, it represents he became sin for us. And then when the magicians of Pharaoh duplicated the act, what this is a prophetic allusion to, given that Aaron's rod and it being cast to the ground represents Messiah's death on the tree, and that he became sin for us, that the duplicating of it by Pharaoh's magicians shows that the enemy is going to seek to try to duplicate, but in a false way, the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua, we can see a connection to this in Revelation in chapter 13, where the beast that comes up out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, he ends up having a mortal head wound, and it gets wounded to death. Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. This is a type of the wound of the head of the beast being wounded is a type of, in a false way, mimicking the death of Yeshua, and then it miraculously being healed, and all the world wondering after the beast is falsifying or mimicking in a false way the resurrection of Yeshua. And so the fact that the enemy will seek to mimic what Messiah does, but in a false way, is on the sowed level what is being foreshadowed here. But in order to show that ultimately the supremacy of Yeshua is greater than those who mimic his death and resurrection in a false way, we see where that Aaron's rod swallowed up the rods of the magicians of Pharaoh. And then we could see that from Yeshua getting the victory over the kingdom of darkness, that those who won't want to submit to Yeshua, they ultimately harden their hearts toward him. You either submit to him or you harden your heart toward him. That's pretty much your only choice. And what we see here is that even though Aaron's rod shows supremacy over the rod of Pharaoh's magicians, witnessing this, Pharaoh still chooses to harden his heart. So then the next thing happens is the water turns to blood. The water turns to blood. Well, the Torah is likened unto water. And redemption came by the blood. So ultimately, Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection, on one hand, it offers redemption and salvation to the world. But by rejecting it, it is an act of judgment, that by refusing to accept it, it brings condemnation and judgment upon you if you don't accept it. So on one hand, it brings deliverance and salvation. On the other hand, there is judgment. So we have the water turning to blood as a sign of judgment. So if the water, you know, Yeshua was pierced on his side and water and blood came out. And that water and blood was, of course, Yeshua being pierced. He was pierced not only for our redemption and salvation, but by refusing to accept. It becomes judgment. And once again, we see the magicians of Egypt duplicating the water turning to blood, which again shows that the kingdom of darkness would seek to offer its own redemption and salvation for the world. Now, on the United Nations building in New York is engraved the verse from Isaiah that says, they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. That is Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. That's Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. What is neglected is verse 3, that many nations will come to Jerusalem and the Torah will go forth from Jerusalem. Then they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So the United Nations is declaring that they are going to beat their swords into plowshares and spears and pruning hooks, presenting to the world a false redemption, a false salvation, a false peace, a false Messiah. And we see that the enemy seeks to replicate the work of the Messiah, but in a false way. And this, in part, is what is foreshadowed here with this plagues and the magicians of Egypt, duplicating these things. On the deeper level, on the soul level, it is showing how the kingdom of darkness would seek to replicate the true signs that comes from the God of Israel through his true servants personified in Moses and Elijah, that they would seek to duplicate. Does anyone now have thoughts, questions, comments regarding Exodus chapter 7 verse 8 through the end of chapter 7?
A couple things here. According to what I read and see here, that when the casting of the rod down with the snakes, Pharaoh asked for a sign. So the first one was a sign to... Did he not?
Yes, Bill. Yeah. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 9, it says, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Pharaoh will speak and say, show a miracle for you.
So it's a sign. A miracle is a sign. From there on, we have the plagues in an order. 9 is the number of judgment. Every third plague was not given with a warning. 1 and 2 was, 3rd one wasn't. When you look, when you keep going, you'll see that that it works in those sequences. Some of them were done by Moses, some were done by Aaron, and some were done by Yahweh himself. From what I could see, I saw a pattern. The first 3 shows the existence of Yahweh. The second 3, his providence on earthly affairs and material matters. And the 3rd, shows that Yahweh is unmatched by any power. In the 3rd 3, could be wrong, but that's what I see. And I know that Pharaoh's heart was hardened for a reason, and part of the reason was show Yahweh for who he is. But I believe also that, in the sense that most people would like to be devout in some sense of the word. But being humbled in doing so is not part of the equation. And I think that this was what Yahweh was trying to bring forth out of Moses, was to be humble and wait. You know, we're going to do it my way. Because all excuses that he was bringing forth before, and Yahweh wants to teach him a lesson. And this is what Moses had to learn. He had to learn to humble himself before Yahweh and listen to what he says, his word, and do exactly, you know, what he wanted him to do. And this in part is what I see here.
I want you to notice that to a certain degree, the kingdom of darkness can perform miracles and even replicate the miracles that comes forth from Yahweh. Now, in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11, it says, "There's another beast that came up. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake of the dragon." This is the false prophet. And I want you to notice what the false prophet does in verse 13. He does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men, and he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Now notice the false prophet is doing miracles, but the purpose of his miracles is to point the people of the earth to the beast that came up out of the sea. You see, miracles in and of it by itself is not evidence or proof of... It doesn't necessarily mean that every miracle it comes from and is of the God of Israel. The key is when a miracle is done, what is said on behalf of the miracle? Is there words that are said to follow Torah? Are there words that are said, and is there a fruit that comes forth that uplifts Yeshua the Messiah in the kingdom of the God of Israel? Because in Deuteronomy chapter 13 it says, if one comes and does all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles in your behalf, but says don't follow Torah, don't listen to the one that does the signs, wonders, and miracles. So we see the false... points the people to worship the image of the beast that came up from and rose up from the sea. Who's first? Go ahead.
I just wanted to ask a question with regards to the mimicking of the enemy to what is real, you know, being that the serpent is a sign of Yeshua being lifted up and then also eating and crushing the false serpents. And I was thinking back in Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel." So I was thinking, is there a correlation between that because of false messiahs that rise, and it's a type of bruising or type of crushing the heel, but then ultimately Yeshua will rise up and he is the one that crushes the head.
Yeah, I think it shows the same principle. It shows a conflict and it shows Yeshua victorious. And that the prophecy there in Genesis 3 shows a conflict, but Yeshua being victorious. So here we see a conflict in Exodus 7. And the Aaron's rod being victorious.
I was just going to point up, a couple of weeks ago we were looking at when Moshe was first given these these miracles by Yahweh, and he took them back to the children of Israel. He showed them the rod turning into a snake and then reaching down and picking the snake up by the tail. And he showed them, he putting his hand into his vest, into his cloak, and pulling it out white with leprosy, and then putting it back and bringing it back. He never did show them the third sign that he was given, which was to pour water out of a thing and turn it into blood. At least we're not told about it. In this case, he shows them the sign of the snake, and his rod eats all the rods of the others. So wiping them out, showing them that Yahweh has power over them. he never does show them the sign of the leprosy. Okay? He never does show them that sign. So Egypt never got to see the sign of the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah, which is what the leprosy showed. So then they didn't believe the first sign like Israel did, and so they were shown the sign of the blood. And they were shown the sign much worse than what Israel would have seen. All they would have seen was a little bit of blood on the ground. In this case, Egypt gets nothing but blood to drink for a week.
7 days.
That's right. Interesting that it had happened for 7 days. And I think we're going to see that this is repeated in the Revelation. Okay. Just
now,
things I noticed.
When the plague came upon the river, what river was it? The Nile. The Nile River represents pollution. Pollution of the world and the world system. Pollution of the world and the world system is what the Nile River represents. So the judgment upon the Nile River is an allusion to judgment upon the world for rejecting the sign of the true prophets of God, in this case, Moses and Aaron, and for rejecting Aaron's rod. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments?
What was the purpose? What was Yahweh's ultimate purpose in showing these different plagues to Egypt? Was it not really and truly to get them to repent and to understand that this is the one true God?
It was to get them to repent. And ultimately, Bible battles is a showdown of whose God is alive, whose is dead, and whose God is greater.
Right.
So ultimately, this confrontation with Pharaoh was a showdown where Yahweh was showing he is the true and living and powerful God, and all the gods of Egypt are wood, hay, and stubble.
Right.
Because Pharaoh himself was seen as a god, let alone all the things of Egypt that represented idolatry and worship.
Right. Now, these plagues, the idea behind them was to get Egypt to repent and to come to knowledge of Yahweh. It was also to get Israel to repent. It was also to get the nations around them to repent. Remember what Rahab said when they came into the land. She said, "We saw what Yahweh did to Egypt, and we were afraid." And some of the people, even in Canaan, repented because of it. That was the whole point behind this thing, was to draw people to himself.
Natural Branch on Pal Talk has a thought, question, comment. Come to the mic and share with us your thought, question, comment. Natural Branch, you could come to the mic. Natural Branch says no mic. So, the hand got tired, so we had to take the hand down. The question is, I noticed that although the magicians could replicate the miracles that were not asked to remove the plagues. And in fact, each time Pharaoh had to call Moses to call on Yahweh to stop the plagues. That's a very good observation. They could duplicate the miracles, but they couldn't stop them. The question goes on, or the thought goes on, do you think he first asked the magicians, but they failed? Therefore, it was also a sign that only Yahweh could remove the plagues. However, the signs were rejected, just as later on, the signs that Yeshua gave were rejected, but it proves that in the end, only Yahweh can remove and clean and heal the sin. That is the comments, thoughts that comes forth from Natural Branch. Does anyone have any thought regarding Natural Branch's comment and or any other thing you'd like to share?
We notice that some of these were against mankind and some of them were against the earth, which was cursed. You see, so when Yeshua came as man, when he died on the cross, he died for mankind, but he also died for the curse of the earth, because he came, he was as clay. And so this lesson is not only to mankind, but it's also to the earth, that one day that he's going to clean the whole mess up. And this was just part of the sign that was there.
Okay. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Well, in Exodus, in chapter 8, we are told about the plague of frogs. And once again, the point that was made by Natural Branch, in Exodus chapter 8, verse 7, the magicians did also their enchantments and brought frogs upon the land of Egypt. So, duplicating the miracle or the act. But then, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat Yahweh that he may take away the frogs from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice. See, Pharaoh's a good politician. He bases his feelings based upon the circumstances and how he perceives the circumstances and how he might benefit. So when he wants pain to go away, he says, okay, I'll give you what you want. As soon as the pain goes away, he says, nah, you can't have. So, it's very interesting. Pharaoh has these plagues. He wants Yahweh to take them away. And Moses said, when do you want the plagues to go away? And he says, tomorrow. Yeah. It's like, leave. I'm suffering. Take the pain away from me. When do you want the pain to go away? Tomorrow. Not now, tomorrow. And Moses says, it is according to your word that you may know that there is none like Yahweh, our Elohim. And Pharaoh then hardens his heart in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. And then you have the plagues of lice. And the magicians repeat the plague, Exodus 8:18. So the pattern continues, at least up to this point in time. So anybody have thoughts, questions, comments here?
You know, it's kind of interesting, jumping off on Natural Branches. Comment. The Yahweh could bring a curse. Satan can bring a curse. Only Yahweh can lift a curse. So, you know, think about that for a minute, and you go back to the third commandment where it says he'll visit the iniquity of the children of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. So he lifts the curse when people decide not to hate him anymore. That's where the curse gets lifted. Okay, so, and I think that's just an application that we'll be seeing in 4 or 5 weeks as well when we get to Exodus chapter 20.
I wonder if that has any relevance to the 3.5 years of, and the 3.5 years that were carried through in part, and the other part that we're not here is when the wrath comes down, that he's going to see, just like he did the children of Israel here, third and fourth generation, the third and fourth year. I don't know if it has any bearing or not.
Question is asked, why they translate it as lice when it's really gnats? It's the Strong's number 3654. It's the Strong's number 3654. And I guess the translators, they sometimes choose to do and translate how they want, according to probably the culture and the understanding at the moment in time. So, in Exodus chapter 7, in verse 16, is where the King James translates it as lice. And it's also rendered, that same word is rendered gnats as well. Well,
I think the
wait a second, this past fall, Yahweh must have at least favored the Indians initially over the Yankees, because he plagued the Yankees with gnats and allowed the Indians to win a very important ball game this past summer, or this past fall in the playoffs.
That's right.
Remember that moment?
But yes, I do. But I don't think that had anything to do really with anything redemptive.
Oh.
I'm looking at the Strong's translation, and it says Cain is the word, and it says in a sense of fastening a net. Now, I don't know of a net that actually fastens itself to you, and that's why they hit on lice, I think. Because the lice actually embed themselves in the skin and fasten themselves too.
Thank you. That's a good explanation.
Maybe even a tick would be better than. Yeah.
Well, if they had ticks on them, they'd want the ticks off of them.
Yeah, they would have been ticked off.
Okay, anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments in the congregation or in Pawtuck land regarding Exodus chapter 7 and through chapter 8? We have a question in Pawtuck. Are we going to have the same thing in the end time as the people in Egypt did? It will be a parallel of.
Yes.
It will be the end of days is a judgment upon the gods of this world.
Yeah, I think that we're going to see. I think we're going to see. We're going to see very similar plagues to what happened in Egypt. Whether or not they'll be exactly the same, I don't know. But it'll also take probably about the same amount of time as in this particular one. The thing starts near the. It takes a week, and within a week after that, they're sent out. Okay, so all the rest of the plagues hit really quick. And beside that, we may also see more than one plague happening at a time.
Right.
I mean, the water turned to blood lasted a week. They may also have seen the lice and the flies and all the rest of the stuff in that same week.
Go ahead.
Using the phrase, let my people go, how will that tie in to us being taken out, the second greater exodus?
Well, the same thing will happen is Babylon, the world system, the beast, Pharaoh, will not permit the exiles of Israel to return home, and that's where judgment comes upon the nations. For example, in Jeremiah in chapter 50 and verses 33 and 34, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together. And all that took them captive held them fast. They refused to let them go, just as Pharaoh refused to let the children of Israel go. Then in verse 34, their Redeemer is strong. Yahweh of hosts is his name. He will truly plead their cause. That is Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 34.
It's very interesting.
So
the King James Version uses the word thoroughly, and it uses the word throughly. And why does it do that? Okay? You can be thoroughly washed on the outside, but you are not throughly washed if you've only washed the outside. You have to get through and through as well. So when he says throughly plead their cause, he's talking about he's completely pleading it. That's one of the things that I look for when I'm looking at a King James translation, to see if somebody uses the proper word in the proper place, because very often they don't. In 2 Timothy 3:17, where it says that the word that the man of God may be throughly furnished unto good works. Okay, and there are a lot of King James versions that put it thoroughly in there, and it's not the same word, and it doesn't mean the same thing. Okay, just I'm sorry, I'm a semantic Nazi, I guess.
We see in Revelation 12 that when Zion is born, at the same time that world government comes about, that the seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns, they come against the woman when her child is born to oppose the birth of the child. And this is the birth of Zion. So we see the pattern that Pharaoh will refuse to let the children of Israel or Zion to go to return to the land. And that's where the plagues come upon the world. We are seeing, at least in the natural, the formation of the storm cloud being brought together with the weakness of the U.S. dollar. The weakness of the U.S. dollar is a storm cloud that's being formed that is going to be a plague that comes upon the world. It will be a plague for the world, dividing the land of Israel and coming against the state of Zion. Okay, anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments here regarding the Torah portion, either in congregation or in Paltalk land? Go ahead.
I just wanted to make a comment with regards to what, Mark, you were saying earlier about the signs. And I went back in Genesis and actually said that Moses showed all the signs to the children of Israel and they believed. It says, Actually, it's chapter 4. And Moshe then told Aharon all the words of Yahweh who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moshe went with Aharon and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aharon spoke all the words which Yahweh had spoken to Moshe. And he did the signs before the eyes of the people. And the people believed. And they heard that Yahweh had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction. And they bowed their heads and did obeisance.
Thank you, Miss Smart Aleck.
You're welcome.
Caught me, didn't you?
Yeah.
Good job.
Anybody else? With thoughts, questions, comments? Well, let's go to Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, the setting of Joel in chapter 3 is the day of Yahweh. Joel chapter 1, verse 15, it's the day of Yahweh. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, it's the day of Yahweh. What we're being told is in the day of Yahweh, the nations of the world divide the land of Israel, and they kick Jews from their dwelling places. It uses the phrase, and they have cast lots for my people. The casting lots is removing Jews from their homes. If you go to Obadiah in chapter 1 and verse 11, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even you were one of them. So it's when the Romans took the Jews into captivity is what's being referred here, and that is called casting lots for my people. So in Joel chapter 3, what's associated with the dividing of the land is casting lots for my people or removing them from their homes. The dividing of the land and Jews being removed from their homes are tribulation-associated events. And it says in Joel chapter 3, verse 7, that they're being removed from their border by the Grecians. But is there a powerful nation on the earth named Greece that's conducting and doing these things? No. Greece here represents democracy, that these things are being done in the name of promoting democracy. Bill?
In Nahum chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Yet was she carried away, she went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains." There's the second witness.
Wait, that's what verse now? In what chapter?
Nahum 3:10.
Okay, good. So we see that casting lots is an idiomatic expression for Jews being removed from their dwelling places. So we can see that this definitely is an issue of the end of days. And in order to, quote-unquote, bring about peace, this is what the world is demanding of Jews, is that they leave their homes. Anybody with thoughts, questions, comments? We certainly have examined these verses thoroughly in our 5-minute updates and being watchmen upon the wall. Go ahead.
The book of Joel is the first prophetic book that has actually been written. It predates Isaiah. And in it, the topic is all centered around the day of Yahweh. And so much of it is given over to it. The northern army that's invading the land. It's a clear presentation of what it's going to be at that particular time. So I went through verses and events and things that would characterize the day of the Lord or the day of Yahweh. And so I made a list of them, so I'm going to kind of go through those. And I also made some scriptures as well. It is the most prophesied, the day of Yahweh, is the most prophesied event in all the scriptures. It will come as destruction from the Almighty, or El Shaddai. This is found in Joel 1:15 and Isaiah 13:6. It is a time of darkness and gloom, as Eddie said. These are things that he's pointed out before, of clouds and thick darkness, found in Joel 2:2. It is awesome and very great, Joel 2:11. It will be difficult to endure, Joel 2:11. You see that so much of the ideas for what we have for the day of the Lord comes from the book of Joel, but I'll go on here. It is a time when Yahweh will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people, Joel 2:18. It will be a time when Yahweh removes the northern army and drives it into a desolate place, the vanguard into the eastern sea and the rear guard into the western sea, and their stench will rise up and make a foul smell, in Joel 2:20. It will be a time of vindication and blessing for the people in the land of Zion, Joel 2:21 through 26 and 3:17 through 21. Yahweh will dwell in the midst of his people at that in the day of Yahweh, Joel 2:27. It will be a time of wrath from Yahweh. We find this in Isaiah 2:12, Revelation 6:16 and 17, and Isaiah 4:4. Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day, Isaiah 2:17. It is a time when Yahweh recovers a second time the remnant of his people by his own hand. He will bring them from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea. Yahweh will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble Israel and Judah from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah 11:11 through 12:6, Jeremiah 30, verse 4 through 8, and also 20, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verses 20 through 24. It marks the beginning for the messianic reign of Yeshua in Zion, when the natural order of the plant and animal world will be restored. Let's find that in Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 through 10. And in that day Yahweh will judge Babylon, the woman that rides the beast, the capital of the beast empire. This is found in Isaiah chapter 13 verses 19 through 22 and Revelation chapter 16, verses 19. In that day, Edom will be judged, and the controversy of Zion will be ended. Obadiah, verses 15 through 18. And it begins in darkness and devastation of the earth. Isaiah 24, verses 1 and 3, 4, 5, and 6. You also find it in 2 Peter, verses 3, 7, and 10, and Amos 5:18 through 20. The earth will experience cataclysmic events that in that day there's never been anything like it. It's extreme, and the earth will wobble like a drunkard, and it will split and it will shake, and there'll be earthquakes. That's Isaiah 24 and verses 18 through 20. In that day Yahweh will judge the hosts of heaven and the kings of the earth, Isaiah 24, verses 21 through 23. In that day, Yahweh will covenant between himself and Israel, and will be complete. All his covenant, which he has between Israel, will be completely fulfilled. Jeremiah 31 through 33, Ezekiel 36, 22 through 28. In that day, there will be a great resurrection. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 15, Matthew 24, 31, Mark 13, 27, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 54, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, Revelation 7, 9 through 17, and 14, verses 14 through 16. In the midst of the darkness, the glory and the Shekinah of Yah's bright light will burst forth in the and his presence in the coming of Yahweh Yeshua to those who dwell on the earth. that every eye will see him. This is found in Isaiah 2:10 and 21, Joel 3:15 and 16, Matthew 24:27 through 30, Mark 13:24 through 26, Luke 21:27, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10, and Revelation 6:16 through 17. It is the favorable year of Yahweh. Found that in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 9. Having given some description on what the day of Yahweh will be from the Scriptures, the Torah also teaches us that by His Spirit that the day of Yahweh will not take place until the following events take place. It says that before the day of Yahweh, the sun will be darkened and the moon will turn to blood, darkened to a dark blood red color, and the stars will not give their light. We find this in Joel 2:10, 31, and chapter 3, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 30. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10. Isaiah 24, 23. Isaiah 50, verse 3. And Matthew 24, 29. And Mark 13, 24. Luke 21, 25. And Revelation 6, verses 12 and 13. There will be a great outpouring of the Spirit of Yahweh upon His servants before that day. That's found in Joel. Also, the portion we just got to reading in Joel chapter 3. Actually, just before that, it's in chapter 2 and verse 28 and all the way down to 28 and 29. Israel will be invaded by a northern army. So before the day of Yahweh, Israel will be invaded by the northern army, and they will cover the land like swarms, cover the ground like swarms of locusts, and there will be multitudes in the valley of Yahweh's judgment. We find this in Joel 2:20, Joel 3:14, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Before the day of Yahweh, there will be signs in the heavens and on earth before that day. Joel 2:30, Luke 21:11 to 25 and 26, and Revelation 6 verses 12 and 14. Before the day of Yahweh, there will be a resurgence of the Torah, the keeping of the whole law before that day, and at Malachi verses 4 and chapter 4 and verse 4, and Elijah the prophet will be sent to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6. And you could assume, or you could actually say that the coming of John the Baptist fulfilled that, because Yeshua said it did, but I believe there's also going to be a greater fulfillment with actual return of Malachi, Elijah the prophet.
Do you think that Elijah himself will return, or that someone will come in the spirit?
I believe he will.
Power of Elijah.
No, I believe that it's not just that. I believe that Elijah's message is a part of what's the spirit of Elijah, but I believe that he actually will come as a person, as many people have believed, and even they set the table for Elijah because they actually believe that his person will actually be brought to the earth. We know that he was taken up in a fiery chariot, and so he never actually perished in a sense that he died an earthly death. It could be one of the two witnesses, and of course that could be looked upon in a different way as well. So much of the things that I've written down here in regards to these scriptures is just a clear presentation. And of course it carries some of my own position as well, but I believe that the scriptures do indicate that what I've put forth is accurate. Yeah, that's right. Before that day, the day of Yahweh, it would be a time of unexpected terror and destruction and judgment and wrath for the ungodly. They'll be calling for peace and safety, and it'll come upon them as a thief, but for us, we'll be prepared and recognize that time is taking place. It says, "Look up, in Luke it says, lift up your heads, for you know that your redemption draws nigh when you see these things taking place." And that you find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 that before that day there will be a great falling away that will take place and that the man of sin will be recognized. The abomination which causes desolation will occur before that day. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 and Daniel 11:31, Matthew 24:15, Mark 13:14, Luke 21:20, all show that there will be the presentation of this man of sin before the day of the Lord. There will be a strong deception with lying signs and wonders that will be perpetrated by the adversary before that day. And that's also found in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10. Some of the things that it says in Matthew 24 before verse 27 will have to occur, because that is the presentation of the return of Yahweh, so that among believers a complete trust in Yahweh and the keeping of the whole Torah will increase, but for everyone else Torahlessness will increase, causing the love of many to grow cold and to be replaced by a love of self, treachery and deceit, and they will betray one another. And that's found in Matthew 24 verse 12. The great tribulation will take place, but then it will be cut short by the commencement of the day of Yahweh, found in Matthew 24, 21 and 22. And the good news of the kingdom will be preached into the whole world. We find that in Matthew 24, 14. In Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, the first angel announcement is the good news of the kingdom being given to the whole earth. Before that day and at that time, when it is near and approaching, Babylon the harlot, that sits upon many waters, more widely known as the USA, and more specifically the two major cities, Washington, D.C. and New York, will be judged and destroyed by an alliance between Iran, also called Media Persia, and the northern armies. You find that in Jeremiah 15:51, Revelation 14:8, Revelation 17 verses 1 and 2, and Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, the whole chapter, and also in Isaiah chapter 13 verses 17, 18 and 19. The mark of the beast and the establishment of the anti-Messiah kingdom will be established before that day. You find that in Matthew 24:15 and Revelation 14 verses 9 through 11 and 2 Thessalonians 2:4. There will be many false leaders, shepherds, prophets and messiahs that will mislead many before the day of Yahweh. It's also in Matthew 24. And there will be a returning to the land of Israel by the whole house of Israel before the day of Yahweh. It will be different than the return in the day of Yahweh. The return before will be with weeping and repentance, whereas the return that comes during the day of Yahweh will be with rejoicing and gladness. Jeremiah 50, verse 4, Jeremiah 31, verse 9, Joel 3, verses 1 through 7, and Isaiah 51:11. The land of Israel will be divided before the day. Find that in Joel. And the woman of Revelation 12 must conceive and flee for 3.5 years before the day of Yahweh. And the two witnesses must prophesy for 1,260 days before the day of Yahweh. And I believe that the day of Yahweh will occur on the 120th Jubilee, on the first day of the 7,000th year, on the Day of Atonement. Thank you.
Day of Atonement, chapter verse 3 right here, talks about the Day of Atonement. This whole thing is, I think, talking about the Day of Atonement. Verse 1, where it says, in those days and at that time. In those days is referring to the last days and probably the days of awe coming up before that final Day of Atonement. And at that time, or in that time, I think that time is going to be the Day of Atonement. And I see that in verse 3, where it says, and they have cast lots. And the casting of lots is what was done over the goats to choose which one was Yahweh's and which one was going to be the scapegoat. Okay, so you're seeing imagery of the Day of Atonement and the days of awe here. That could be this year.
Verse 7 is an interesting verse. This is what I call a back at you verse. It says, what you've done
I'm going to bring back what you have done to my people, I'm going to do to you. It's a back at you verse.
At verse 3 again, where it talks about it in the Hebrew, it says they've handled my people roughly, like occupiers or conquerors, which is exactly the way that the United States has been treating them, especially since Colin Powell left the State Department and Condi Rice has taken over. Bush and Condi Rice are really treating the people in Israel roughly, as if they were slaves. You know, you got to do what we tell you, or you know, we're going to cut off all the foreign aid. But I think Powell wouldn't do it, and that's why he was resigned.
You know, chapter 3, verse 1, if we didn't have that chapter 3, we would see that it would go back to that point in chapter 2, which is before the great and awesome day comes. And so I think that it's a continuum of that same idea before that. So behold, in those days and at that time. So it's not in the day of the Lord, it's referring in chapter 3, verse 1, but it's referring before those times. And so I believe that what's going to happen is that Israel is going to have to go through a time where they will have to have difficulty, a cleansing, where see that the woman coming in for three, before the woman flees for 3.5 years, there's going to have to be a time of relative peace, because there's going to be this northern army that comes in, and it talks about coming into a place of unwalled villages. So there's going to be a restoration of the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. It'll happen in the day of Yahweh, no doubt about that. But before that, is going to restore them, because I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the Valley of Judgment. That occurs before the day of Yahweh. Because we go on and read about how multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. And so they're in the Valley of Decision, in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, in this where Yahweh judges. And it gives that sign again, the sign of the sun will and the moon will grow dark and the stars will lose their brightness. And so before the day of Yahweh comes, he will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. It's going to be, so we have, I think there's more things to go on. It's going to have to take place. I mean, I think there's going to be returning to the land, but I think that there's going to be the fall of Babylon is the next big thing on the agenda, at least what I see, the harlot. And after that happens, then there's going to be things that happen in the Middle East that will change the whole climate, because the woman is the 12 tribes of Israel, and she gives birth to this child. So there has to be a rechanging of this element that we have now in the land. The land, which is the... Now, there must be this birth of Zion, or this state that's going to be represented by the woman with the 12 stars. For this woman to give birth, it has to take place. And so I believe that the destruction of Babylon, the harlot that sits on many waters, is going to give opportunity for a restructuring of a lot of geopolitics. And it's going to allow for maybe there'll be an invasion into the land of Israel, and Israel will somehow prevail through some kind of extreme grace of Yahweh. But I think he's going to change the governmental system that we now understand Israel to be. This secular Zion is not going to be something that will continue to exist. At least in my mind, that's what I see as something that's coming up before the day of Yahweh.
We have a question in Pow Talk. What's the difference? Why is there a difference made between the children of Jerusalem and the children of Judah in Joel chapter 3 and verse 6? First of all, Judah is associated with Jerusalem in principle. But we see that as it relates to dividing the land, the nations will divide the land and divide the city of Jerusalem. So there will be Jews who will not be living in Jerusalem who will be kicked out of their homes, the children of Judah, and there will be those in Jerusalem that will be kicked out of their homes, the children of Jerusalem. So I think the differentiation is being made from those Jews who are being kicked out of their homes in Jerusalem from those Jews who are not living in Jerusalem and who are being kicked out of their homes. I think that's what the difference and the distinction is in that verse. We also have a Palatok question. The word comes out of Jerusalem and the Torah comes out of Zion. Which is Judah? Well, Judah is associated with Jerusalem. However, it's not out of Judah shall go forth the Torah. It's out of Zion that shall go forth the Torah in Isaiah 2:3. And Zion is a new creation. Zion is a new creation in the end of days. So it's not present Judah. It's not rabbinic Judaism that's got to go forth from Jerusalem. It is Messiah, Yeshua, teaching the Torah from Jerusalem, and the people who he's redeemed, that he is the head of. And so the Torah of the Messiah will go forth from Jerusalem, which is Zion. You see, in Jeremiah, in chapter 3, it says, verse 14, "For I am married to you, I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Yahweh is going to take one of a city and two of a family and bring you to Zion. "And when he brings his people to Zion, I will give you pastors according to my heart." I will give you pastors according to my heart. What's his heart? Zion. I'm going to bring you to Zion and give you pastors in Zion for Zion. You go ahead.
Now, I understand that there's Jerusalem, which is the earthly Jerusalem that Shaul talked about, and then there's the heavenly Jerusalem. And so Zion has not yet, like Eddie's saying, it's a new thing. But Zion is in heaven. But also, when Yeshua was on the earth, he talked about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Elohim. And I believe that you could, they're interchangeable terms, I believe, with Zion, because Zion represents the kingdom, all that entails the kingdom. So when he didn't use the word Zion whenever you read the New Testament, but you can insert Zion and you come up with the same meaning. And so the kingdom of Yahweh is within you. The kingdom of Zion is within you. It's in your heart. It's in your life. It's how you live. It says that he will roar from Zion. It says he has the 144,000 with him on Mount Zion, not necessarily on earth. There, Mount Zion is on the sides of the north. He reigns right now on Mount Zion in heaven. There's the earthly, and then there's the heavenly. And he's going to bring the heavenly down to earth, and so that Zion will be joined and earth will be restored. And then there'll be the entire new dispensation of his grace of changing the earth and all of its sinful wickedness. It'll be restored and redeemed. It'll be exile and redemption, total redemption.
Anybody else in the congregation or in Pal Talk with thoughts, questions, comments? We are currently in Joel in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. You see, thematically, we've linked the plagues in Egypt with the judgment of the nations and the end of days for dividing the land. And we'll build upon that connection in the Brit Hadashah portion of Revelation chapter 16. So the judgment upon Egypt is a type and a shadow of what will be happening in the end of days. Go ahead.
Right. Pharaoh, we studied last week about how Pharaoh is like a type of alligator, and when Yahweh's going to bring him up out of the Nile, and the fish are going to stick to his scales, because we carry that thought through from the very creation, where the adversary at the time in the garden is coming as a serpent to deceive the man and the wife. And in that deception, he's characterized from that point on as this serpent, a reptilian type character. And so when we see this Leviathan that's mentioned in the book of Job, you have the dragon, and then you see the beast that's talking about in the final days, and you have Behemoth. And so you have a clear representation of this idea of these adversarial entities, these spirits that have aligned themselves against Yahweh and his ways. But he's using them, of course, to bring about a greater good and a greater redemption. But the Pharaoh is a clear example of him coming against the kingdom of all that represents the adversarial's ways and all of his adversarial powers. And in the last days, it's going to be a day where there's going to be such a deception of lying wonders and things that will deceive so many, because it'll be so much greater than the first Exodus. The second Exodus, where the empire of the beast is going to be so much more encompassing. It'll have so much more of the demonstration of the power. I was quite amazed to think about that these false prophets could actually produce these creatures. And I was thinking, well, are they really producing the creatures? Or possibly, as we're going to study in Revelation, these out of the dragon and out of the beast and the false prophet came these frogs. Well, they're spirits. And so maybe it was that these spirits lent themselves at that time to be able to recomposition themselves into the form of a serpent, or to even come in the form of a frog or frogs. This, I don't know. This will have to be, you know, something explained. But I'm sure that since they have this ability to be able to change themselves materially, because even it says of the adversary that he's able to present himself as an angel of light. And so he presents himself as a serpent, or he presents himself in some fashion. And so maybe it was that these false magicians who actually had access to these evil spirits, and evil spirits just changed themselves to take on a different form or shape.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Either in the congregation or in Pow Talk Land? Well, let's go to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is entitled, in my Bible, A Royal Wedding Song. A Royal Wedding Song. Verse 1, my heart is entiting a good matter. The Hebrew says, my heart bubbles up a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O most mighty, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you incredible things. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. Now that verse is quoted regarding Yeshua in Hebrews in chapter 1. So let's go to Hebrews in chapter 1. It starts out, of course, speaking about Yeshua, where it says, God, who in at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has anointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. There's another verse that says that Yeshua made the heavens and the earth. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, You are my son, this day have I begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. Now the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he said, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Unto the Son, he said, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son is called God. Unto the Son, he said, Your throne, O God. Last week we did a teaching on, Is Yeshua Yahweh? Teaching that Yeshua is Yahweh. Here, the Son is called God. Your throne, O God. Quoting Psalm 45, verse 6. Continuing on, in verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. This, speaking about Yeshua, he loves righteousness, he hates wickedness. And the Father has anointed Yeshua with the oil of gladness. All your garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia and of ivory and of the ivory palaces whereby they have made you glad. King's daughters were among your honorable women. Upon your right hand did stand the queen in gold and Ophir. This is showing that Yeshua is the bridegroom. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear. Forget also your own people and your father's house. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Yahweh, and worship him. This is speaking of unto the bride, that the king will greatly desire the beauty of the bride. Who ultimately is the bride? Zion redeemed. And the bridegroom, it says to the bride, He is your Lord. Worship him. Worship your bridegroom. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among your people shall entreat your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Notice the king's daughter, the bride, is all glorious within. The beauty, the true beauty of a person is what's in their heart. The true beauty of a person is what's in their heart, because the king's daughter is all glorious within. Notice it goes on to describe how beautiful she's dressed. It's describing how beautiful she's dressed, but in the beauty of her outward appearance, it says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiments of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto you. Notice there are those who are companions of the bride. There are those who are companions of the bride, because it says, the virgins, her companions, that follow her. So those who are not the bride, and it says, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of your fathers, shall be your children, whom you may make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise you forever and ever. This is Zion redeemed, the bride. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise you forever and ever. This is Zion redeemed, who is to be a praise in the earth. Isaiah in chapter 62, it says about Zion, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace. And it says verse 7, give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And then it says verse 12, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And they will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. That's the bride, that's Zion. It's a city sought out. It will be a city not forsaken. Zion is going to be a praise in the earth. The bride is going to be a praise in the earth, because the bride is going to rule and reign with Messiah when he sets up his kingdom. Zion redeemed is a bride, and she will rule and reign with Messiah. She will be a praise in the earth, and she will be the glory of her husband. Anybody with thoughts, questions, comments? This is Psalm 45. It's about the bridegroom and the bride. It's a royal wedding psalm. Mark.
Yeah, when you're reading verse 14, you said the virgins, her companions. The words "her companions" brought to mind Ezekiel 37 and verse 16, where it talks about Judah and all the children of Israel, his companions, and Joseph and all the house of Israel, his companions. And it's just, here we have the virgin and her companions. So I'm thinking that possibly we're looking at the remnant of the actual the physical descendants of Judah and his companions being not necessarily the bride. I mean the physical descendants of Judah who will be part of the bride, and the physical descendants of Judah who are not necessarily part of the bride as his companions, being the virgins, the friends of the bride, right? And the same deal with Joseph and the house of Israel, his companions. The descendants of Joseph who will be the bride, and the descendants of Israel from Joseph who will not be part of the bride. People who are saved but not necessarily overcomers.
Ron?
Yeah, in that day, Yahweh alone will be exalted. Yeshua is going to be the one that's going to be exalted. He's going to be presented to the entire earth in such a way that every eye will see him. The sun, the moon, the stars will all be darkened. There'll be a darkness that envelops the entire universe for all that it appears. And then as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, covers and circumvents the entire globe, his presence will be seen. And his purpose of his coming is to redeem, to bring to his bride unto himself, and then to capture Zion and to control it. It's a marvelous, glorious moment in the history of mankind and all of Yahweh's eschatology and bringing forth his purpose and his plans. It's just going to be so glorious that the hearts of his redeemed are going to be full of joy. They're going to be full of rapture, of course, being caught up in it. But those, of course, who are contrariwise, they're going to have an opposite reaction in their own hearts. In Revelation in chapter 6, it talks about how they respond to his presence. This king is coming, and yet the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What we see presented in Psalm 45 is that king who's coming, and has been talked about already, how to receive unto himself the bride, Zion, and to bring about a change over the entire earth. It's going to be with devastation. It's going to be a difficult, dark time. But he's going to bring his light into that world of darkness, and it's going to be transforming. From that moment on, that's why it is done. I mean, it is a done deal in so many respects. To see him exalted and to see his favor come upon man, to see them restored and brought to the place that they were originally intended to be, to not be groveling like animals, cutting at each other's throats with their words and with their implements of war, but to have them changed. First, to allow this process, why he allows us to go through this difficulty, is to allow us to be purified and to become that beautiful bride. And we have a part in that, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride hath made herself ready. And so we have a responsibility, as we see that the king is preparing himself, and he's going to come all glorious and all majesty, that we want to have beautiful wedding garments on when he comes. And so we need to continue to remain steadfast in prayer, immovable, knowing that we're going to have a great joy at that time. We're going to lift up our heads and know that our redemption is drawing nigh. We're going to be able to rejoice with him. Everlasting joy, an everlasting peace that will never go away. That will be ours as his bride, as his companion through all eternity.
Anybody else in the congregation or in Pawtucket Land have any further thoughts, questions, comments? We are presently on Psalm 45. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Let's go on to Revelation chapter 16 and verses 1 through 17. This describes the seven vials of wrath. Thematically, it's connected to judgment upon Egypt. Verse 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of Elohim upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon all men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. With that thought, I want us to go to Hebrews in chapter 12, where it says to believers, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, sold the birthright, lost the blessing. Do you realize to be a part of Zion is to inherit the blessing? But you know what the pressure is going to be upon the flesh? Eat. to eat. Do you know, because of the new laws regarding ethanol and other uses for corn, that and the price that the government is paying for corn products, that less farmers are raising wheat, so there's a greater shortage of wheat, and corn is being used for other purposes besides just food and to feed people. So we have the prices of corn and wheat being driven up
because the government got involved.
In part because of government interference, creating
the way that, yeah,
at the same
out.
Time a food shortage. And there are articles that's talking about the consideration of the rationing of food, that the supply of wheat in the world is at its lowest level in a long, long time. And so ultimately, there is going to be, when judgment comes, there's going to be a great pressure upon people to accept the mark of the beast for their what is perceived in the logical mind, their own natural well-being, primarily of which being, you gotta eat. And what was the issue when Joseph was united with his brothers? There was a famine. And because of a famine, his brothers went to Egypt to get food. But there is great judgment for those who do take the mark of the beast. What I ultimately believe the mark of the beast ends up being is the acceptance of the one world government globalist system, that we will be asked in a tangible way to show our allegiance and commitment whether we are with it or against it. And it will ultimately come down to being enforced by buying and selling. Look at this. When the United States wants to punish Iran, when the United States wants to punish nations of the world, you know what we impose upon the nations of the world? Economic embargo. This using economics as a means to punish and to get you to accept a certain position has been used by the United States of America and the world system over and over and over again. So ultimately it will come down to that they will use that same thing upon individuals, that if individuals don't comply, don't take the mark of the beast, which I believe, like I said, the mark represents, or it's a symbol of embracing and endorsing, accepting and abiding by the globalist one world order agenda and system. And so here there is a plague specifically upon those who take that mark. And when they take the mark, you are being and acting like Esau. For food, for a moment, you sell your birthright, you sell your inheritance, you sell your blessing. Ron, you have a thought, question, comment?
Just as what it says in Jeremiah chapter 50, which says, as you have done unto others, so it will be done unto you. So as we have, as a nation, Babylon has used many different controlling means to institute its wishes and its desires over peoples of the earth. And so those things are coming home now to us. Those very judgments that we've brought on other peoples are coming back to this nation.
Continuing on, verse 3 of Revelation 16. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead, and every living soul died in the earth. So we have a thematic parallel to the plague in Egypt here. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. A parallel of what happened in Egypt. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are righteous, O Yahweh, who art and was and shall be, because you have judged this. For they have shed the blood of saints." Look, here's this, Ron pointed this out. Here's this principle of measure for measure. Because the system is shedding the blood of saints and the prophets, their waters, which they worship, turns to blood. And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Yahweh Elohim Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God. Now, what's the purpose of these plagues? To get men to repent. But instead of repenting, what are they doing? Blaspheming and cursing God. They blasphemed the name of God, which had the power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and repented not of their deeds. They are so hard-hearted that instead of repenting and turning to their Creator, they would rather curse him. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, the common perception, understanding of this is that this is a preparation for an eastern army, i.e. the Chinese, who invade the Middle East. If you think that that actually global power is to get control of the Middle East, and if the United States falls, then there will be a power struggle between Europe, which won't have much of a chance because they don't have a good military, Russia and China, to get control of the Middle East. And ultimately, China has the advantage. They not only have bombs and missiles, but they also have people. Continuing on, verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of a false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils working miracles." Unclean spirits working miracles, "which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief." This is Yeshua speaking. He comes as a thief. "Because blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" Now, I don't have the book with me at the moment, but I was given a book by a Torah observant, two-house believer, that actually took the word Armageddon, because it says it's in the Hebrew tongue, that this is actually, three Hebrew words, which, if you parse it out, that it means the place of the threshing floor. Yeah, the place of the place of the threshing. I don't have it in front of me to see what the that there's three Hebrew words that are formed from Armageddon. And the meaning of the three Hebrew words is the place of the threshing, which ultimately, with this perspective and understanding, takes you back to, guess where? Joel chapter 3, which is our half Torah, takes us back to Joel chapter 3, where we're told in Joel chapter 3, and verse 2, that the nations are being brought to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there in the valley of Jehoshaphat, it says in verse 12, he will sit to judge the nations. That's what's happening in Revelation 16. And it says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. So the valley of Jehoshaphat is the place where he's judging, or he's threshing out the nations. So we can see, hopefully, the thematic connection. Now, the most common rendering of Armageddon is parsing it to mean Har Megiddo. Because we have a question in Pal Talk, where is the threshing floor in the Hebrew words Har Megiddo? In Har Megiddo, it's not. You have to parse it a different way than Har Megiddo. I don't have. I didn't memorize it in the Strong's in the definition. Maybe actually, it might be over here in my suitcase. Let me look for it. It might be in my suitcase over here. If it is, I'll look for it. Let me see. I can't remember. I think it's in here. I think the book is in here. Let me look for it. If not, I removed it with my other suitcase. I got two more choices to look here. So far, the first three, it's not there. So here's the final look. What do you think? The final look says, nope. I think I took the book out. So if somebody can remember what I'm teaching, I will give you the parsing of it, the three Hebrew words, the Strong's word, and how it means basically a place of threshing. Threshing means judgment. So maybe I'll remember to do that. Ron?
I was going to ask you in regards to that. If you place that at the same time as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, I think you've got a conflict there because, right?
Wait. What did you just say?
I said that if you place the battle at Armageddon.
No. What I said is, when you parse out Armageddon.
Yes.
To mean, and like I said, I don't have it in front of me because I didn't memorize it.
Mm-hmm.
To mean the place of threshing, it's thematically connected with the Valley of Jehoshaphat.
So it's not necessarily being the same battle. That
meaning,
we're talking about.
Meaning, generically, it's the time of judging the nations. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is a term for judging the nations. Armageddon is also a time, as we read, the seven vials, the place of judging the nations. We know that the judgment of the nations is a series of events.
Right, I think so.
It's a series of events.
Because he wants to bring them to repentance, but they continue to blaspheme.
Right.
So he's bringing them into opportunities to repent because he's bringing pressure upon them, whereby they should recognize that the pressure is being brought upon them by him, the same way that under the hand of Moshe, plagues were being brought upon Pharaoh, which was causing Pharaoh then to recognize that it wasn't anything that his gods could do to stop it or to change it. And so it gave him the opportunity to repent, but his heart continued to be hard, just as these at that period of time will have hardened hearts as well, and they'll continue to blaspheme instead of repent. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, no, what I'm saying is, like I said, I don't have, I'll try to remember next week to bring the book and to bring the rendering of it where it's rendered from this particular parsing, three Hebrew words that ultimately means place of threshing. That just rendering the concept of threshing, it generically means God judging the nations, which is also the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means God judges, the judgment of the nations.
Right.
So it's a term that means God is judging the nations through these events, rendering it from the Hebrew meaning of the term, rather than viewing this word as a particular and specific battle.
I see. Okay. Because I know that in chapter 15 and verse 1, it talks about these final seven vials, and in them, it says in verse 1, the seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of Elohim is finished.
Yep, we know the judgment of the nations comes in a series
mm-hmm.
of plagues, a series of judgments, not just one.
It's interesting that it's not concluded, but the last of the last of the judgments is upon Babylon. And I don't know why it was left out, because it's contained within that final seventh vial. And yet, it's cut off in regards to our particular reading. But I think it's significant because it's included in that final judgment. And it's so important because it's all of what he came to do in many respects as far as to defeat the powers of darkness. Not that I don't want to overlook at all the beauty of the marriage and his establishing of his kingdom, but to overthrow the powers of darkness is a very important aspect of what he's accomplishing. And the very last, the last, is like the final blow, is to cause Babylon to be destroyed.
We have in Pal Talk a quote of Isaiah 41:15. Behold, I will make you a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. You will thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff.
Now, what does it mean to thresh? I mean, you take the grain and you separate the grain from the stalk, and then so when you're talking about threshing something, you're talking about separating what is useful from that which is not. Sort of like wheats and tares, yeah. In this particular case, it's wheat and straw. Okay, we're removing the wheat from the straw. I'm trying to thrash this out in my mind, as it were. I'm sorting, and so I'm looking for the word. I'm looking for anything that looks like that in Joel chapter 3. And in verse 2, where it says, scattered, parted my land, parted as into a portion to separate something one from another, maybe this is where the guy was coming from, as in threshing.
Never thought about that. The parting or dividing can be an act of threshing, separating
yes.
from.
Yes, exactly.
So because the nations are separating the land, he's got to separate or thresh them.
Right, right, exactly. They're doing that to Israel, to Judah at this point, and yeah, that's where I'm coming from anyway. That's the way I understood what you were saying.
And so ultimately, then it goes back to this very important concept of measure for measure. What's being done to his people gets done to the nations. Does anybody else have any thoughts, questions, comments regarding the vials of Revelation 16, verses 1 through 17?
it's not necessarily so much about the vials themselves, but I was just thinking about the judgment upon the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet and their kingdom, and how it's all coming to a climax here at this point in time. But prior to that, I'm thinking about prior to that, just kind of relating to the whole aspect of this gradual process of judging this kingdom and this authority that is established by the adversary and allowed to by Elohim. I'm thinking about Revelation chapter 11, and where it specifically talks about the two witnesses. And the two witnesses, let's just assume that at this time, for sake of argument, that they are, in fact, Moses and Elijah. And how Moses was used to bring about a great deliverance to his people. And Elijah was used also to bring about deliverance from Baal worship in the northern kingdom. And so you have these two powerful, heroic figures that brought deliverance. And they're brought into this judgment hall, so to speak, of the beast and his kingdom, kind of like what we talked about with Pharaoh, where they, there was Moses and Aaron at that point in time, but brought to his attention the need to let the people go. I mean, the demand, the command to let them go, and the refusal. Well, the same thing is happening, and the people refuse. And finally, the beast is actually able to triumph over and actually to slay them. And so, from the perspective of the believers, it's almost like, oh no! The two great deliverers were unsuccessful. You know, the two great deliverers that were used before to bring about great deliverance, they were slain in the very streets, and the dragon had greater power and authority over them. And so, before there was a shared glory, Yahweh shared some of his glory with Moses and with Aaron. There was a sharing. But he actually, I think he's what he's going to allow, this is my perspective though, he's going to allow Moses and Elijah to be slain. That there will be no deliverance through the hand of man at all. There will be no exaltation of any man whatsoever in that day. That he comes and reveals himself in his glory and brings deliverance and comes as the reigning king. That he's going to allow his two servants to perish and then to be brought up into heaven. But essentially, the kingdom of the beast will think that they've triumphed. They'll be somewhat stymied by the fact that these two figures are resurrected after 3 days. But you see, they're giving gifts to one another. They're sending gifts back and forth thinking, oh, we've won. We've done it. We're going to get the victory. And of course, they're living in deception anyway, so they don't even understand that it's all a part of Yahweh's purpose to bring them to this point, but they're just, again, just thinking about how they've got what they've wanted. And then, again, gradually, systematically, Yahweh brings greater pressure upon them. And of course, that very most important moment is when he darkens the sun and the moon and all the stars, and he himself establishes that he is going to be the deliverer, and that it's going to be in his powers alone. He's going to be the one that goes to the wine press and comes from Bozrah, having crushed the powers there in Edom. And wherever there is darkness, wherever there is evil, he's going to be the one that gets the glory and gets the all the honor for having accomplished it.
We have a Pow Talk comment. You guys at Bait must have a lot of coffee because you talk real fast. I must be talking about you. And the people here at the congregation are coffee drinkers, and I think their favorite kind is Mika Mocha.
Somehow I knew that was coming.
Okay.
I got some comments.
You have a comment?
No. No. You may go if you... Okay. Interesting. Throughout this chapter, Yahweh is saying to the unbelievers, you know, you like doing these things to my people? You want to take the mark of the beast? In verse 2, here you go, here's a mark for you. and he gives him this grievous sore. Okay? He says, you want to see blood? You want to see dead people in blood? Let me show you blood. And he gives him the second, and he gives him the blood of a dead man, or as the blood of a dead man. You know what the blood of a dead man looks like? You know, after a while, you know, the enzymes just start to bubble and they turn it into like pudding. You know, the blood just, and that's what the seas are going to look like. They're bubbling, gelatinous, yuck. Okay, that's the best word I can come up with is yuck. Then he says, you want to drink blood? If you look in chapter 17, you see where they're drinking blood, where they're drunk on the blood of the saints. Okay? You want to drink blood? Great. I'm going to let you drink blood. And so he makes the fresh water actually blood. Not as the blood of a dead man, but actual fresh blood. Here you go. You get to drink it. Yahweh does that all throughout here. He says, you want this? Here you go. I'm going to give you million times worse than you've taken. Okay, this is what you want. I'm going to give it to you. And that's the way Yahweh is. He will give us the desires of our hearts. If the desires of our hearts are wicked things, boy, he's going to let you have it. And if they're the things of his heart, he's going to let you have that too, in the same degree.
Well, I think a lot of the reason for the giving of the blood is that Babylon, the woman that rides the beast, is seen with this cup, which is the blood of the saints. Mm-hmm. And she's drunk, mm-hmm, having drunk deeply, yes, of this cup, meaning that this place, which will be the seat of the beast, mm-hmm, kingdom, will be used as a place to take the lives of so many of the people of Elohim. But they will love not their lives even unto death. They will hold to the testimony of Yahweh Yeshua, who will be able to redeem them when he comes in his glory.
Yeah, and that you see in verse 15 here. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Keep the garments. Garments means the linen garments given by Yeshua, which are acceptable to Abba. Okay? If a believer will give that up in order to not be a partaker of these plagues, there's no man more to be pitied, or no man more to be cursed either. Because he partook of the, like it says in Hebrews, he partook of the power of Yahweh and just let it go. Pray that none of us are like that. Which is probably what Esau did too. That's right. It's very, very good, Susie.
I have a comment on verse 15 then, where it says, Yeshua is declaring, see, I am coming as a thief. And I know that it says in the word that his coming is actually great and glorious, and I mean, and that all men will see. But is it then, because I know thieves, they come stealthily and at night, or is it referring to a thief coming quickly and we'll see he's going to come quickly?
Suddenly.
It comes upon you. A thief will come.
Yeah.
Suddenly, when you're not prepared.
Not being expected by the world.
Right.
Because he said, as the days of Noah, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Translation, they were just living their normal lives.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, boom, he comes. Life is going on like, quote unquote, normal. I know we're toward the end because Tom always has an important thought question.
Well, that ties right in with what I was going to say. The last thing in our portion here is, it is done. And this is, it's interesting that we have three critical it is done's. Mm-hmm. In Genesis, when Yahweh, when he gets to the seventh day and he declares that he's finished with his work and he sits down to rest, he's declaring it is done. And then, of course, Messiah, his last words before giving up the spirit was it is finished. And here we have it is done again. In Genesis, we have creation being completed. And at the cross, we have redemption being completed. So my comment and question here is, it is done. It looks to me right here, he's saying judgment is done, but the opportunity for repentance is done here also, right?
Well, the opportunity to repent is up to the moment that Yeshua comes and sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. But we see here through that process that so many, the book of Revelation tells us that they refuse to repent. They refuse to repent.
I've got a verse here in Isaiah chapter 9, and it talks about the glory of Yahweh when he comes to his people, and it talks about circumstances whereby there is a battle and blood, and it just seems like it would tie in to the whole concept of what we're talking about in the final days judgment. It's Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2 down to verse 7. It says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, and thou shalt increase their gladness, and they will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning fuel for fire. And for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty Elohim, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. For on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, in the zeal of Yahweh Elohim of hosts will accomplish this."
Okay. Anybody else with further thoughts, questions, comments regarding our scriptures for this week, either in the congregation or in Pow Talk? For those of you who follow the festivals according to the new moon and the sighting of the Aviv barley in the land, the search for the barley is going to be taking place this coming week. So based upon that, the answer will be regarding when is Passover this year. So we will know the answer next week. That being the case, we are going to conclude our study for this week. We pray it's been insightful, it's been a blessing, it's helped you in your walk, helped you to understand Yeshua greater, the ways of his kingdom. And until we do it again, shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.